The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Let's move on to chapter 2. If after 5 hours in this class we've only got to the end of chapter 1, it may seem as a cause for despair and discouragement, but you'll be amazed how quickly we can get through some chapters. And chapter 2 is, in essence, one of those chapters we can move through fairly speedily, because it is essentially a statement of common Christian orthodoxy. Entitled "Of God and of the Holy Trinity," it deals in three sections with the being of God. Section 1, expounding the attributes of God. Section 2, the sovereignty of God. And section 3, the triune being of God. Again, notice one or two fairly general features. It is, I think, interesting to notice, not least for us here, to notice that absent from the confession is the employment of the classical arguments for the existence of God. And in that sense, again, the confession breathes similar air to what we find in Calvin's Institutes. Without pausing to discuss it, the absence of a discussion or statement of the classical arguments for the existence of God provides us with an illustration of the questions that arise in subscription to the confession. Is it simply non-confessional to hold to or not to hold to the classical arguments for the existence of God? Is it, by dint of their absence from the confession, actually anti-confessional? Well, you can see, unless the question of the nature of the confession itself and subscription to it is thought through with some care, there are all kinds of possibilities like this for many divisive problems to arise in the life of the Presbyterian Church. Second thing to say generally, that was just waving a red flag, the second thing to say generally is that one of the great criticisms that's been levelled against, especially 2.1 of the confession, and again usually by neo-Orthodox, is that it purports to offer a definition of God. That is, that there is a certain kind of theological megalomania, so scholastic, that is to say, the accusation is, so scholastic is the theology of the confession at this point, that the divines think foolishly that they can define God. But of course, a simple reading of the text itself underlines how far removed this is from the divine's intention. For example, in speaking of God in section 1, they describe him as incomprehensible. And it's certainly stretching the limits of credibility to believe that intelligent men who think of God as incomprehensible assume that what they are doing here is giving a definition of him. What is in some ways even more serious as a rebuttal of that criticism is this. As the proof texts that are used indicate, most of the statements that are made here in section 1 of the chapter on the nature of God are direct citations and statements from Scripture. the description of God is virtually a catena of scriptural statements, and to then suggest that the divines are seeking to give a definition of God and offer that as a criticism of the confession is tantamount to offering a criticism of Scripture for speaking of God as eternal, almighty, holy, and so on. A third consideration in that respect is the not inconsiderable phenomenon that there is no obvious attempt here, to make a certain classification of the attributes of God a mandatory part of the confession of faith. It's, again, along that connection, in terms of the framework in which theology is developed, the same, rather strikingly, is true of the question of the Ordo Salutis in the Westminster Confession. Problematic, though it might be to say to a questioner, especially problematic in a presbytery exam, to say to a questioner who asked, outline the Westminster Confession's Ordo Salutis, the answer that would need to be given from the confession is that the confession is not operating with the kind of mentality in which a simple answer to that question can be provided. Simply running your eye down the chapter headings of the confession will indicate to you that there is a different pattern of thought involved here from, for example, the pattern of thought that you would find if you cast your eye down Professor Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied. So there are obviously places in the confession where the confession is not answering all the questions which it's sometimes assumed it ought to answer. Now, by way of commentary on what is stated here, let me just point out one or two things, because there is clearly the whole doctrine of the being of God expressed here. Notice what at first sight is a rather odd statement of the confession, that God is a most pure spirit. God is a most pure spirit. By which statement, the divines are making two distinctions. They are making a distinction to safeguard us into assuming that the spiritual is all constituted of one character. Implicit in the statement is that there is not only pure spirit, there is also impure spirit. And of course, the implication of that for the divines is that not all spiritual experience is necessarily experience of God. Not all spiritual experience is necessarily healthy experience. God is pure spirit. Implied also in that statement is that God is unmixed spirit. Man is also spirit, but man is not pure spirit in that sense. Man is bodily spirit, a psychosomatic being. So there is a contrast drawn implicitly between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of evil spirits. There is a contrast drawn between the bodily character of man and the purely spiritual being of God. And this is underlined even further by a distinction between pure spirits and the being of God as most pure spirit. Another phrase that strikes as reading through it is that The one who is most pure spirit is invisible, without body, parts, that is, an emphasis on the simplicity of God. He is also without passions and immutable. Two statements that tend to belong together in the 17th century exposition. The passionless, immutable God. And I think statements which, in the light of 17th century exposition, need to be understood according to their intention. It would be easy to understand the divine saying that God lacks passions to convey the idea that God is, after all, a rather lifeless spirit. But for the 17th century divines, the impassibility of God, the fact that God does not have passions, implies not, if I can put it anthropomorphically, it doesn't apply that God has no strong feelings. Rather, what it implies is that God's feelings, God's love, God's holiness, God's wrath, in the exercise of those aspects of his being, God is not the prisoner of the circumstances of an external world. In the language of these 17th century divines, the experience of passions tends to denote the experience of being emotionally mastered by external phenomena. The experience of being emotionally mastered by external phenomena. Of being a prisoner rather than a master. And in this narrow sense, the divines hold that God is without passions. Because notice, they go on to say, this God is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving, rewarding, just and terrible, hating sin. Now, in common parlance, we might regard these things as, quotes, passions. And the divines are not contradicting themselves here. They are using passions in a rather technical sense. And of course, I think, too, again, in the light of the way in which 17th century writers handle the concept, the immutability of God needs to be understood not as picturing God as static, immutable in the sense of static, but immutable in the sense of being changeless in the possession of and exercise of all of his attributes. Along the lines of the kind of thing that's said in Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And along the lines of James 1:17, God is not like shifting shadows. God is immutable. That is, he is utterly consistent with himself and can be relied upon as consistent with himself in all the exercise of his attributes. Then, notice also the emphasis of the confession that God does not derive glory from his creature in section 2. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, not deriving any glory from them. But, and here is the explanation of the divines for that perhaps apparent paradox, that having said that God possesses all glory in himself, Scripture speaks about God being glorified in the world and in the church. The divines advise us that this is not to be understood as though God depended on creation or on the church for the possession of his glory, but rather in the creation and through the church manifests the glory which he possesses in himself. He doesn't derive any glory from them, but only manifests his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. Those of you who are going into the preaching ministry and find yourself from time to time coming up against the concept of glory and asking, you know, how on earth do we convey the notion of the glory of God? Those marvelous prepositions which the confession uses virtually give you an outline for a series of sermons on the glory of God, his glory in, by, unto, and upon his people. At least that's a month's sermon titles, if not outlines. Fourth, notice that God is described as the alone fountain of all being. A somewhat careful statement which indicates that the divines, in speaking of God as being, do not think of him as though he were one of a larger category, but rather describe him as the source of that category. All being dependent then upon the being of God. And then fifthly, notice in this connection how the divines emphasize the difference between our knowledge of the universe and God's knowledge of the universe. The section in section 2 beginning, in his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. Here is an expression given again to the traditional Reformed emphasis on the fact that while our knowledge of the universe is dependent upon the universe and is gained generally in a discursive fashion, God's knowledge of the universe is actually not dependent upon that universe for its being. Indeed, for the divines, the truth is best expressed the other way around, that the existence and experience of the universe is dependent on God's knowledge of it for its own being. Here, in a way that is very mysterious to us, the divines are underlining the difference between God and man. The creator-creature distinction reaches into the way in which God knows things. Divine epistemology is radically different from human epistemology. We know things because they are. God knows things therefore they are. And it is because of this that the divines go on to say that nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. There are many things which are contingent and uncertain to us, because we don't yet know what they are. When we get to chapter 5 is both contingent and very uncertain to us. But it's neither contingent nor uncertain to God, the divines say, because our getting to chapter 5 is dependent on his knowledge of when, where, how, and if we will get to chapter 5. And of course, this is a part, a rather stunning part, to us in the within the limitations of our own attainment of knowledge, but a very obvious part of the divine incomprehensibility, which the confession has emphasized in section 1, and underlines the divine's conviction and warning that we must not make God in our own image. Of course, this is a principle that the divines will take up later on in their understanding of God's eternal decree and in their exposition of divine sovereignty, to emphasize that God's knowledge of an event, God's foreknowledge in that sense, is not a foreknowledge that involves, as it were, looking ahead to see what will happen independently of his knowledge of what will happen. But his foreknowledge of what will happen is the basis for that event in itself eventuating. But we'll come to that in what follows in the next chapter. Then in section 3, the divines focus our attention on the doctrine of the Trinity. And their statement is notable, obviously, for its traditional orthodoxy and its unembellished simplicity, stressing the unity of the Godhead, within which there is a diversity of persons. And then returning again, having spoken of diversity, returning again to emphasize the unity of being, one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Then, more closely examining the way in which the interpersonal relations of the Trinity are to be thought of. And here the brevity of the confession statement is in line with the great Augustinian tradition, that we say these things not because we fully understand what they mean, but for two other purposes. A, the simple purpose of being able to say something rather than nothing, as Augustine put it. And the other purpose of drawing the line beyond which we fall from health-giving biblical orthodoxy to noxious spiritual heterodoxy. And in that connection of the interpersonal relationships, the divines say three things. Again, traditionally orthodox in their character. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. And in that statement already throwing out hints of what is true of the other persons within the Godhead. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father and the Holy Ghost. Notice the commitment to the Western position. The Holy Ghost, excuse me, it strikes me that there may be some of you to whom that is mumbo-jumbo. The Christian church split between Western Orthodoxy and Eastern Orthodoxy, the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, or the Eastern Orthodox Churches, is related to discussions and debates that took place over the relationship over the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. And it has been the position of Western Orthodoxy, generally speaking, following Augustine again, to believe that the New Testament teaches that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. By contrast, the position of the Eastern churches is that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. And in connection with that controversy in the Christian church, the Westminster divines regard as orthodox the Western position that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both Father and Son. And elucidation of that will need to be reserved for other seminary classes. Now we are turning to the third chapter of the Confession, entitled Of God's Eternal Decree, which both from its place and its content is manifestly one of the most foundational chapters in the entire Confession, one that in many ways shapes the theology of much that is to follow, and also not only in terms of contemporary reading of the Confession, but even in terms of the discussion which took place at the Assembly, was clearly one of the most difficult, if not most controversial, chapters for the divines to formulate it. And according to the minutes, this particular chapter went through various recensions and was discussed, I think, on at least 20 different days during the course of the Assembly. And this, I think, indicates the concern of the divines properly to frame the exposition of God's eternal decree. That is abundantly clear, not only in the wording, but also in the pastoral concern that is expressed in section 8 of chapter 3. And also, besides expressing their concern properly to frame a difficult doctrine, it also expresses their sense of the great importance of this doctrine. And I want to, again, not work through the chapter line upon line, as it were, but simply to draw your attention to some of the salient points. Which reminds me to say to you that I think it's very important, not only for benefiting from this class, but probably also for passing the exam at the end of the class, that you regard the study of whatever confessional commentary you are using, whether it be Hodge or Williamson or one of the others, as an essential part of the course, because by and large I will not be saying what is in those commentaries. So for much of the kind of basic biblical exposition, you will need to look to the commentaries rather than to me. Not that I'm averse to giving the biblical exposition, but that is not the line of attack that I'm following. There has been a certain amount of criticism of the title of the third chapter of the Confession, particularly the use of the term decree. And it has been commonplace, again, particularly in neo-Orthodox theology, and notably, if I remember rightly, in George Henry's commentary on the Confession, to criticize this title as altogether inadequate because unbiblical. But two things should be noted about that. One is that the language itself is biblical. For example, the second Psalm speaks about the decree of the Lord, particularly in connection with the coronation and victory of Christ and the gathering of Christ's people by the Holy Spirit. And in the light of that, it is rather clear that the Westminster Divines chose the word decree, conscious that they were expressing a biblical idea. Second thing to notice about the chapter in general is that while it is entitled God's Eternal Decree, the language of the chapter is not limited to the notion of royal decree. Thus, for example, various other terms are employed to express the nuances involved in the notion of God's eternal decree. For example, in section 1, the language of ordination, and in sections 3, 4, 5, and 6, the language of predestination and foreordination. The language of predestination being even more commonplace in connection with this topic than the language of decree. Now, the heart of the divine's teaching is expressed in the first section, and this is then expounded in the remainder of the chapter. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Notice that the statement is in two sections. The first section states the doctrine explicitly. The second section provides implicit and biblical qualifications of the first statement. The first statement underlines that there are at least five characteristics of the decree of God. And notice in passing that the divines deliberately opt for the title of the decree of God and not for of the decrees of God. Opting for the notion then that all of God's purposes as they are worked out in history are part and parcel of a single divine purpose. These characteristics underlined by the divines are first that the decree is eternal in the sense that it is supra-temporal. God's decree from the viewpoint of time precedes time. His decree is from all eternity. Second, his decree is wise and holy by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will. And there the divines are stressing two things which to a degree they will unpack later on in the chapter. First of all, that the decree is a full expression of the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God being, in general terms, his ability to produce ends that will glorify his own name by the best possible means. Notice how the divines also underline that the decree of God is holy by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will. Stressing at this point what they will then come on to say negatively later on, so as thereby neither is God the author of sin. Because in the divine's view, a further characteristic of the decree is that it is universal in its scope. He decrees whatever comes to pass. In view of the fact that the decree of God is universal in its scope, nothing lies outside of the decree of God. Everything is the fruition of the decree of God. Because not all things that are in themselves good and holy. The divines want to stress, even before they further qualify what they are saying, that in the actual counseling, in the actual eternal decree, God himself remains pure and unspotted from all deviation, from all sin. So the decree is eternal, it is wise and holy, and that is stressed because the decree is universal. The decree is also sovereign and free. He freely and unchangeably ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And what is being emphasized here is that in terms of all of God's activity beyond himself, there is never any necessity in God himself to decree or to bring to pass anything that takes place, in the sense that the divines have already emphasized in an Augustinian fashion the doctrine of the Trinity prior to the doctrine of God's eternal decree. They have viewed God as absolutely complete in himself. Nothing beyond God is necessary to God. So that the decree of a universe beyond the universe of God's own person, and the decree of existent creatures, even creatures made as his image, beyond the existence of God himself, does not satisfy some need in God which necessitates this decree. This decree is rather freely and absolutely, freely and sovereignly, the expression of God's free will. And then the final thing that is stressed is that the decree which God makes is unchangeable in its character. He unchangeably ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And here the divines are emphasizing that God in his sovereignty is over and above all of his creation. And his relationship to the creation and the events of the creation is independent, entirely independent of those events. There is no change of decree in God, as though there were some circumstances of which the decree of God had not taken account, which needed to be remedied by a kind of amendment to the Constitution. Now, the remainder of the section, as I say, qualifies this, and does so in particular by denying three things which might be taken to be logical implicates of this enormous emphasis on the universal sovereignty of the divine decree. The first, and you'll notice they appear in the form of negations. The first is that God is not the author of sin. Again, notice that the divines, following Calvin, do not attempt to explain the divine logic involved in the fact that God decrees whatsoever comes to pass, which includes sin and evil and rebellion against God. He decrees everything, even the evil which comes to pass. Yet he is not the author of the sin. He is not the perpetrator of the evil. They make no attempt to indicate to us how we may bring these two apparently antinomous elements together and make them one. And they do so, of course, they refrain from doing so because they are operating with what we would call this basic creator-creature distinction, in which there are two worlds involved, and the two worlds cannot, by this world, be made to meet in this world. They are simply seeking to affirm, then, the teaching of Scripture without providing a speculative way in which these two elements in the teaching of Scripture may be ultimately harmonized. Second denial is the denial that God's decree does not vitiate the will of man, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. Now, by violence is meant essentially such a constraint on the will of man, that it could be said that God makes man will something, or better, that God makes man do something against his will. We are accustomed to saying at times that we do things that we didn't really want to do. We didn't really want to do. Now, from the standpoint of the divines, if we did them, then there is some sense in which we wanted to do them. It may have been against our better judgment. But if we did them, then our will was involved in the doing. There may have been higher considerations or lower considerations that made us will in that direction. But the accomplishing of deeds involves the will to accomplish them. What the confession is seeking to safeguard here is the notion that when God operates on the will of man, when God operates on the will of man, and of course this is particularly true in regeneration, it is not by external constraint, but in such a fashion that the will of man becomes willing to do the will of God. The will of man becomes willing to do the will of God. We'll come on to that later on in the confession. But again, you notice that the confession is bringing two things together without explaining to us, in this particular case, the psychology of the situation. And the third negation is that God's unchangeable ordination of events does not deny the liberty or contingency of second causes. Indeed, rather the reverse. And in view here is the notion that the decree of God doesn't deny the means by which that decree is accomplished, but rather includes in its very nature that ends will be reached by secondary means. And what is in view in this general package here, then, is an emphasis on absolute sovereignty, which is qualified by a rejection of all forms of philosophical determinism. In the case of the third negation, an obvious illustration would be that from the notion of God's eternal decree, it is fairly frequently deduced as an apparently logical implication that if God, for example, has decreed whatever comes to pass, and, for example, therefore has decreed the salvation of certain people, there is really no point in evangelism. And it's still very commonplace when Christian people often first hear of the notion of election and predestination, God's eternal decree, that the logical implication they draw is, if I believed that, I would have to give up my evangelism. And what the confession is emphasizing here and goes on to emphasize later on is that rather than the eternal decree negating evangelism, the eternal decree of, for example, the salvation of the elect includes the means by which the elect will be saved, namely by means of evangelism. Hence, there is no contradiction, for example, in Jesus saying in Matthew 11:25 following, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes, because this was your gracious will. That's God's eternal decree. This was your gracious will. So what does Jesus do? Does he fly back up to heaven and say, well, that's that settled? No, on the contrary, he then engages in evangelism, makes an evangelistic appeal. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, etc. And you see in Christ then the bringing together of these two notions, that the decree of the end, namely the salvation of the simple, the children, the babes, is reached by the employment of means, namely the proclamation of Christ and the invitation to come to him. And interestingly enough, in that passage, the famous bolt from the Johannine blue, as it used to be called, in Matthew's Gospel, the interesting thing is the way in which Jesus sees sovereign decree, divine decree, actually is the foundation for his own evangelism. So we have in that passage a very interesting illustration of how this works out in relationship to one particular topic of application. Well then, the rest of the chapter is expanding on these basic ideas, guarding the statement against certain misunderstandings, and, as I said, finally setting the statement in a specific pastoral context. Section 2 is a fairly specific rebuttal of the tradition of theology in the church with which we tend to associate the idea of Arminianism which of course was on the rise when the confession was written. Also, it serves as a rebuttal of much of the teaching of Jesuit theology with which the divines had become familiar. More specifically, as some of you will know from elsewhere, it has in view the Roman Catholic notion, which spread abroad through Protestantism already by this time, of scientia media, the middle knowledge of God. Notice then the wording, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. The phrase, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, speaks against the simple idea that God's foreknowledge, on which his predestination rests, God's foreknowledge means that he sees what we may do before we do it, and because he sees that's what we're going to do, he decrees that that's what we will do. And the second part of the rebuttal focuses more carefully on the idea that there is a middle knowledge, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. That is, in brief, the notion which some of you may have adopted in childhood. It's amazing the deviations from Reformed orthodoxy that we hold in childhood, but children do seem to think a great deal about some of these great mysteries. The notion that God, because he is omniscient, knows every conceivable possibility. He knows every conceivable possibility which will take place, as it were, apart from his decree. He knows what we are all capable of, all the different moves possible on the chessboard. And seeing all those possibilities, he chooses, as it were, which one of those games of chess actually will take place, so that within the context of the game of chess, there is complete freedom. And the only thing that God does is decide which chess game is going to take place. Now, again, this is specifically in view when the divines emphasize that God does not decree things on the grounds that he knew all the possibilities that would come to pass under all conditions. No, rather for the divines, that which comes to pass arises out of the decree of God. It does not in any sense affect or influence the decree of God. And their concern there is their conviction that these deviations, the Arminian deviation, the deviation of the Jesuits into scientia media in the last analysis, both evacuate the decree of God of its biblical significance. There is too much in Scripture which does not make sense. And most notably, the work of Christ cannot fit into either of these schemes. Then sections 3 to 8 go on to cover, in some sections, more controversial elements in the divine's understanding of the divine decrees, particularly now focusing on the way in which the divine decrees, or the divine decree, impacts salvation and condemnation. And notice how the divines include here not only men, but also angels, in section 3 particularly, and in section 4. Here I want to comment on just one or two things. First of all, notice that there is a fairly consistent distinction in the language the divines use. In relationship to the salvation of the elect, the decree of God is described in terms of predestination, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life. By contrast, the terminology of foreordination is used in relationship to condemnation. Others are foreordained to everlasting death. And that this distinction in language has some significance is underlined by the way the terminology is used in section 4. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained. So there are two different groups in section 3, of whom two different verbs are used. When those groups are all lumped together in section 4, the distinctive verbs apparently require being used in order to convey what is intended. And of course, the question that arises is, what is the significance of the difference in the terminology? And there are, I think, two possible views that may be argued. The first is the somewhat simpler view that the confession preserves the language of predestination for gracious election or for election to salvation, simply as a reflection of the biblical language which focuses the language of predestination upon salvation. That is, that no more is in view here than the use of predestination as virtually a synonym for grace which comes from eternity and has its focus on salvation. The second, somewhat more complex view is that a substantial difference in significance is to be read into the use of the two terms. That is, that the divines deliberately refrain from using predestination of condemnation because they do not want to be misunderstood as teaching the so-called double decree, namely that the decree of salvation and the decree of reprobation are absolute mirror images of one another. And indeed, there would be some who would go so far as to say that the divines employ this different terminology to weaken the notion of the eternal decree in relationship to everlasting death. This, for example, one finds in Macpherson's commentary on the Confession. Evidently, the Westminster divines wished to make it clear that they regarded God's proceedings in regard to the elect and in regard to the reprobate, respectively, as resting upon entirely different grounds. In the one instance, we have an act of grace, purely determined by God's goodwill. In the other, an act of judgment, determined by the sin of the individual. That is to say, Macpherson and many others are saying that predestination is entirely of grace and exclusively of grace. Foreordination is entirely of human sin. Now, there is no doubt that the divines wanted to safeguard some distinction. I think that's the only coherent way of interpreting their very careful and deliberate use of the two terms. But I'm certain that Macpherson has here expressed it inaccurately. Because, simply as a matter of fact, the generality of the divines did not view foreordination to everlasting death purely as a judicial act. Indeed, as becomes clearer later on, in section 7, the divines see two aspects to what we would elsewhere call the decree of reprobation. On the one hand, let me read the whole section. The rest of mankind, this is those who are not elect, the rest of mankind God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. And here it seems the terminology for ordination is now being broken down further into two concepts. The concept of preterition, the passing by, and the concept of ordination to dishonor. And notice how clear it is in section 7 that the passing by, the preterition aspect of foreordination to death, the passing by is actually as sovereign as the predestination to life. The ordination to dishonor and wrath, however, is judicial. He sovereignly, according to the unsearchable counsel of his will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by, he was pleased to pass by. That is completely sovereign. To ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin is completely judicial. And is, notice, to the praise of his glorious justice, which underlines the judicial aspect of it. So what are the divines saying? Are they teaching a double decree? Well, they are teaching a double decree in this sense, that they believe that the salvation of the elect and the damnation of the reprobate are both expressions of the sovereign counsel of God. God did from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. There is absolute sovereignty in that aspect. But the decree, if one can put it this way, is not double in the old sense of double, that one decree is the absolute mirror image of the other decree, in the sense that in the decree, as it affects predestination, there is pure sovereignty and pure grace. In the decree as it affects the reprobate, that decree is also an expression of divine justice in the fact that it involves wrath for their sin. The sovereign element, then, in the foreordination to death lies in the passing by for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by, that passing by, is as sovereign as is the election. But in addition, there is this notice of retributive justice, that the reprobate are ordained to dishonor, not on account of the sovereign will of God simpliciter, but ordained to dishonor and wrath for their sin. So that it is not simply the sovereignty of God which receives praise from the reprobation of the lost, but the justice of God is thereby exalted. And this is really working out by the divines in the context of salvation and condemnation, of the principle that God is not the author of sin, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So it does seem to me that the distinction in language has significance, but note that the distinction in language does not abolish the sovereignty of God in reprobation any more than it abolishes it in salvation. Then another thing to note in this chapter, which has been much discussed in the history of Presbyterianism, section 6, There are two things to note here. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by Spirit working in due season, justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. There are two issues that arise here. One is the suggestion made on the basis of section 6 that the divines here commit themselves decidedly to an infralapsarian position. That is to say, that the view the divines have of the nature of the divine decree is that God decrees the fall, that God decrees the fall, and consequential to the decree which affects the fall, there arises the decree of election to salvation. The supralapsarian position being, of course, the flip side of that, that even prior to the decree of the fall, God had decreed the number of those and the identity of those who would be for the praise of his glory. I would myself have reservations about, let me put it this way, while I am not myself a supralapsarian, I would have reservations about suggesting that the confession must be read in an exclusively infralapsarian fashion. What is in view, I think, in the statement here is not that they are elected having fallen in Adam, but that the elect, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ. That is to say, the divines are not here reflecting on the interrelationships of the divine decrees, but reflecting on the relationship between election and redemption. Then the second thing to notice in 3:6 is the concluding statement, neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. These are among the words of the standards which are taken to teach particular redemption and its corollary, limited atonement. That is, the elect being fallen in Adam are redeemed by Christ, and no one else is redeemed by Christ. And again, for a variety of reasons, this is one of the statements in the confession, particularly in the history of Presbyterianism, that has been a catalyst for most discussion, often because the formulation of classical Calvinism has been abandoned in most countries in the history of Presbyterianism. And what is characteristic of that abandonment is that you don't first of all attack the confession of faith, that you first of all demonstrate that you and the confession of faith are at one if the confession of faith is properly exegeted. Now, the rejection of the interpretation that the confession is teaching limited atonement here is given particular weight by the fact that it was rejected, among others, by A.F. Mitchell, who in the last couple of centuries was probably the greatest of the scholars of the Westminster Assembly, and one of the men responsible for giving us a printed version of the almost illegible minutes, and therefore his opinion carries a great deal of weight. He writes, "Those who in modern times have pronounced most confidently that the more restricted view is exclusively intended, that is, that the confession is teaching limited atonement, seem to me to have unconsciously construed or interpreted the words, Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. As if they had seen, neither are any other redeemed by Christ, or effectually called, or justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. But these two statements do not necessarily bear the same meaning. Calamy, Arrowsmith, and others who agreed with them, and different Westminster divines, may have felt justified in accepting the former, though they might have scrupled to accept the latter. Now, what Mitchell is saying here is this, that these words are an expression of limited atonement. Only if the words, neither are any other redeemed by Christ, and what follows are taken virtually as various aspects of the one reality. In Mitchell's view, what the confession is saying here is that only the elect are saved. That is, neither any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, the whole bit, but the elect only. And if the phrase is taken that way, then it would be possible, as Mitchell wants to argue, that there are those who have been redeemed by Christ. That there are those who have been redeemed by Christ, but who have not been saved. That is, he sees the idea of redemption by Christ and the idea of salvation not as aspects of the same whole, but possibly as distinctive notions. Now, I think there are reasons for rejecting that interpretation, although I think simply as a form of words, it may be that the confession may bear that interpretation. That is, the words can obviously be exegeted grammatically that way. But we come here to the same kinds of questions that potential Supreme Court members are likely to face from investigating committees, namely the question of how an historical document is to be interpreted. And I think myself the weight of that argues against Mitchell's view. The weight of Mitchell's view depends on the fact that there were in the Westminster Assembly at least some who were Amaraldian in theological conviction. But there are, I think, two or three arguments that tell against Mitchell's view. The first is this, that section 6 here, as God hath appointed the elect unto glory, etc. Section 6 has been pointing out that the elect are in fact redeemed by Christ, are effectually called, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. And in view of that, I think it's difficult to drive the wedge which Mitchell wants to drive between the accomplishment of redemption by Christ and the application of redemption by the Holy Spirit. In view of the penultimate sentence in section 6, the most natural sense of the ultimate section would be that only the elect are redeemed, called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved. Then second, I think what is then said in chapter 8, section 5, and again in section 8, tends to confirm that view. In 8:5, the purchase of reconciliation or redemption is for those whom the Father has given him. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice, etc., hath fully satisfied the justice of the Father, purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Now, reconciliation and redemption are virtual synonyms in this kind of context for the divines. And here it is said that specifically that redemption or reconciliation is for those whom the Father has given him, namely the elect. And then notice in section 8 of chapter 8 that the divines go on to argue that the communication of redemption is guaranteed to all those for whom it has been purchased. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same. Now, Mitchell and those many who have shared his position or a similar position on chapter 3, section 6, have really had to do so in the face of the clear statement of chapter 8, section 8. They have to say that the purchase and application of redemption may have two different foci in view. One, all men, the other, the elect. But what is being said here in 8:8 is that the purchasing of redemption has one focus in view. And to those in that focus, the salvation, the redemption, is certainly and effectually applied and communicated. The third argument, I think, against believing that the divines expressed themselves in the confession here in order explicitly to include an Amaraldian or an Arminian view lies in the fact that the Scottish divines hated Amaraldianism with every breath in their body. And it seems to me to be highly unlikely, since they seem to have been capable of smelling an Amaraldian at half a mile, that in a chapter like this they would have passed in their capacity as watchdog committee, that they would have passed a statement that could have been interpreted in an Amaraldian way. So what I'm saying is that while I think there are passages in the confession that are deliberately phrased in order to be broad, the psychology of the Scots divines, I think, would not permit this particular kind of breadth, an Amaraldian breadth, at this particular point. Now, finally, in chapter 3, notice in section 8 the recognition the divines have of the high emotion which is evoked by teaching on this theme, and the high emotion they recognize will be evoked by this particular teaching on this particular theme. And their counsel concerning the careful handling of the doctrine of predestination, stating, notice, that it is a high mystery and requires special prudence and care in its exposition. And particularly, notice that their concern is, they have a special focus on their concern. That is to say, they believe that by and large in Scripture, the function of the doctrine of the divine decree is to bring confidence and assurance in Christian experience, so that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. And their view is that when handled wisely in the recognition that it's a mystery, with a view to encouraging assurance, this doctrine will fill believers with comfort and humility and carefulness in Christian living, and also will put zest into their worship. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God. In other words, they are essentially trying to point the church here in the direction, not so much of Romans 9 and the controversial discussion that takes place there with the individual who is leery of the sovereignty of God, but pointing their readers in the direction of Ephesians 1 and the abundant sense of confidence and praise which is evoked from the Apostle Paul. Similarly, in Romans chapter 8, the sense of confidence and assurance that is evoked there by this high mystery of predestination.